Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We have been in a series in the epistle to the churches in Galatia. For those that are visiting, welcome. Well, we will pick up this morning in the middle of not just a thought, but in the middle of a verse. So I will read this context for you, but we have been looking at the works of the flesh. As always, the sermons are available online. And if you want some greater context of the chapter, you can certainly find the sermons there or request a copy of the CD. The flesh, the works of the flesh, is the evidence of our old man, the sinful nature, that is actually at war with God himself. And so we have two things going on within every man that is a believer. Those that are in Christ Jesus have the Holy Spirit given. And so we have this work of the flesh that's contending with, but in opposition to, the Spirit of God, which is God himself. And so I want to read, starting in verse 16 of chapter 5 this morning, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. This is the solution to protecting the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus," chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 13. We have freedom in Christ, but in order to protect it from disunity or perversion, Paul says you must walk by the Spirit. He says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Simple as that. If you walk according to all that the Holy Spirit has for you in your life, you will not yield to sin. But it gets more dangerous because the flesh sets its desire against, or literally lusts against, the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Perhaps you think of the book of Romans, as Paul talks about that very thing there. He says in 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." We have looked at each and every word in the Greek so far in this list of the works of the flesh. Those that are visiting, you missed out on some good ones last week. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. We're going to pick up this morning with strife. It's eris in Greek. It's focusing on the contention that divides people from one another. Quarreling, contention, debating. Focusing on something that separates or causes friction between another member of the body. Proverbs 25:24 says, "It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman." Amen. I'm not saying anything by that. I'm just quoting Scripture. It's not very often that I get to put that verse in to a sermon. Contention separates, pulls you apart. It's that wedge that takes out the unity of the Spirit. Strife. Paul says strife is a work of the flesh. It's, in fact, evidence that you are working against God the Father. Now, on this next one, I'm going to go through three of them real quick, and then I want to talk very shortly about them, because they're all four of them are related. English Bibles, or their translations into English, are quite different on this next one. Most common translations range from disputes, depending on what translation you have, or selfish ambition or selfish interest. Dispute or selfish ambition. What on earth do those two things have in common? It's aritheia. It's how can these things even possibly overlap? Well, I believe after looking at these and being confused, I was making a list of the different translations because I know as I'm picking out one particular word, I want you to be able to follow along exactly where I am in your Bible. And I was looking at these and confused for a little while. But I believe the overlap can be seen that selfish ambition brings discord. When you puff yourself up and desire your honors above everyone else's, what you sow is a seed of discord. It doesn't focus on the good of others, but it grasps after honor and praise for yourself. In other words, talking behind someone's back in order to promote your own agenda, to make yourself look good. This is not only sin, but it's a work of the flesh. It's at war with God. If you're talking behind someone's back to make yourself look good, you're causing a dispute. You're in your flesh. James 3:16 says it this way. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, same word, selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Wherever there is selfish ambition, you're going to find all kinds of evil. Now, we talk about the love of money having is the root of all sorts of evil, right? Is a root, technically, if you want to read it right. Let's quote that verse right. Money is roots of all sorts of evil. Okay, it's not the root of all evil. It's the root of all sorts of evil. But James tells us that selfish ambition, where you'll find that, you'll find every evil thing. And so the meaning of this is that it's sinful to be the type who is always creating controversy, who's manipulating situations, creating disagreements for your own personal selfish gain, not considering how our fighting and arguments hurt other people. The next word, dikastasia, it's dissensions, or yours might say divisions or seditions. Disunity, it's division. Pitting one person against another. This is division, fragmentation in a community, and guess what? It's the result of sin. Now, we often say, and I'm not speaking down to any particular denomination, but I've heard many people say,
oh, well, I think it's such a blessing that there's so many different denominations because God gets to reach more people. No, I absolutely fundamentally disagree with that statement. Because where there is unity of the one Spirit, we're all made to drink of one Spirit, there should be the perfect bond of peace. And so if we were all perfectly walking in the Spirit, there would be perfect unity. Now, I'm not condemning denominations. I grew up in them. I've been in them. I have no part being a part of them. What I'm suggesting, listen carefully, for those that especially that are visiting and go to a denominational church elsewhere, I want you to understand that where there's a denomination, fundamentally, there is a seed of discord and dispute about how to translate a particular verse, a particular doctrine. And I'm saying it ought not be that way. We as believers in Christ ought to have perfect unity. Paul says that if there is any sort of division and fragmentation in the church, it's division. It's a work of the flesh. The last one of these four I want to look at is aereses. Anyone think they know what that one translates as? Heresies. If you've got the King James, my Bible's not recording. What's that?
Really? I think your mic went out.
Oh, my batteries? Thank you. I saw some waving hands back there. They've got batteries. It is the word heresies, if you've got King James, or factions. It is dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. I want to read that again. Listen carefully. A work of the flesh is a dissension arising from an opinion. That's a pretty vague general statement, isn't it? Any dissension that comes because you had an opinion or an aim is sin. Now, we need to guard against this.
I think we should be back. Heresy or faction will be found in any church, including Tridestone. But I want you to know I've been in many meetings where there have been lots of ideas thrown around. You can certainly see the gift of wisdom operating in certain individuals' lives. When there is something from the Lord, there's like this perfect unity. Someone shares an opinion of man, it may not be that way, but if someone shares an idea that is truly from the Holy Spirit in that moment, it's almost like it silences the room. And I've many times found myself saying, oh, that's good, that must be from the Lord. And you can sense it, you can feel it. Everyone will be in hearty approval, as we see in Acts chapter 6, those seven that were being chosen. So opinions and ideas from the Lord will always result in hearty approval. Opinions and ideas from the natural mind, not so much. So where there's disagreement, Paul says that's evidence of the flesh working. If someone has an idea and no one else likes it, or half like it and half don't, Paul says, guess what? That's a work of the flesh. Let me just say this in love, yet I'm going to say it boldly. If you say something to anyone, any member of a church, a brother or sister, to promote your agenda above God's, then you're in sin. If you ask a question and you don't get the answer that you like from one person or me, and you go behind my back or someone else's back to get a different answer or to trap that first person or to boost your ego or to make someone else look bad, guess what? You're in sin. If you're trying to recruit others to be on your side or to agree with you, you're most likely in sin. The thing is, we who are in Christ are to be of one mind because we all do drink of that one Spirit. Therefore, anytime there is a disagreement, whether it be selecting a pastor or a carpet color, or interpretation or doctrine, there's flesh involved. Whenever there's disagreement, anytime there is not perfect unity, if you're taking notes, that'd be a good thing to write down. If there's not perfect unity, there's sin. Because the Holy Spirit is the unifier. So if we are listening perfectly, that's the trick to walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we are listening perfectly, perfectly in tune, walking by the Spirit, there will be perfect unity. Now, Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A perverse man, strife, a slanderer separates friends. Solomon says it this way in chapter 26, verse 20. He says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Some of y'all need to stop throwing wood on the fire. Just going to say it. Solomon tells us that quarrels diminish when you remove the source of busy talk. Let me tell you something. If you don't continuously make a big deal out of every small matter, those small matters, well, they stay small matters, or perhaps they even disappear. They blow over. Oh, but it's just so tempting to talk about, isn't it? I just need a little more information. Oh, I just need to share my opinion. Certainly they want to know my opinion. Oh, I just have to tell so-and-so. Well, God has a description for all of that. That's a work of the flesh. Let me remind you, as we've said for the last 2 weeks, to the degree that the works of the flesh are evident in your life is the degree that you are not walking by the Spirit. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Titus 3:9-11, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. If someone is stirring up division in the body of Christ Jesus, Paul says to Titus, give him a warning once, then twice, then do nothing with him. Stay away from him. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. If someone does not agree with the sound words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? Follow them, Paul says. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, friction, depravity. Matthew 12, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. God hates it. Next on Paul's list of works of the flesh. Zelos. What does zelos sound like? Jealousy. It's the emotion related to fear that something you have will be taken away by someone else. Something you have will be taken away by someone else. That's the fear. It can lead to a contentious rivalry. Now, I want to quickly tie in verse 21. We've made it down to 21. The first word, envying, is thanos. It concentrates on the desire to possess what others have. We often interchange and mix up envy and jealousy. So I want you to notice the difference between the two, because I have the opportunity to teach you. And not that it's of really importance to be that grammar Nazi who gets to be obnoxious to others, but I'm going to do it to you because I can. I've never watched The Simpsons, but I saw a meme some while ago. Homer Simpson says, "I'm not jealous, I'm envious. Jealousy is when you worry someone will take what you have. Envy is wanting what someone else has. What I feel is envy." And his wife was checking into a dictionary beside him and says, "Wow, he's right." So a few years back, I was ridiculed for quoting Vanessa Hudgens in a sermon. Now you can add to that the list Homer Simpson. Pastor, on March 1st, 2020, has quoted Homer Simpson behind the pulpit. Jealousy. In other words, I'm going to put this concisely for you. Jealousy is when you don't trust God to provide all that you need. You're worried that someone's going to take it. You're not going to have enough. You're not going to have enough of the good things. But envy is when you're not satisfied with the gifts that God gives. It hurts when you put it that way, doesn't it? Jealousy is when you don't trust God to provide all that you need. Envy is when you're not satisfied with the good gifts that our Father gives us. Methe, drunkenness. By implication, really, intoxication. So this is not limited to alcohol and certainly includes any mind-altering drug. In fact, if you couple this prohibition with this positive fruit of self-control, I think you have reason enough to never be controlled by any substance, whether that is caffeine or cigarettes, drugs, or alcohol alike. Insert marijuana debate here. You want my opinion? I think there's great medical things. Great. Wonderful. Use them medically. I personally do not have a problem with them. This is not the word of God. This is my own feeling. But at the moment you begin to alter your mind, you've crossed over into a work of the flesh. While Christians may differ as to if a Christian can drink alcohol, the scriptures clearly forbid drunkenness. That said, we must not think that only inebriation is sin, for even being impaired in any way is sin. Additionally, Ephesians 5:18 describes drunkenness as dissipation, which is wastefulness. The last word in this works of the flesh is carousing, komos or komas. It's revelry or partying. I just want to read the Strong's definition here because it gives a little bit of historical context. In Greek writings, properly, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. They sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So what was going on in the day was they would go out and they would have a feast, they would get drunk, and they would just sing and be merry. That's what Paul calls carousing. It is a work of the flesh. And then we come to this last phrase here, and things like these. I gave a more detailed list, some 50 or 60 ideas, maybe 100, I don't remember, 2 weeks ago. He wants us to know that this is sort of like, to a pastor, a blank check. And I'm quite grateful for that phrase. In case you didn't relate to any of the other 15 words, if I see something that goes against what the Spirit tells me, I can point to that and say, well, you're in the flesh. I'm kidding, but I'm really not kidding. I'm sort of serious. Perfect unity in the Spirit will only be attained when we master our sinfulness and wickedness and we live to God, just as God told Cain before he murdered his brother. Do you remember? God said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must what? Master or conquer it? Master it. Saying, Cain, this was before he killed Abel. Go look back in Genesis. God says, he gives him a warning. Isn't that fitting? I never really thought about that. He comes to him, hey, so what's wrong with your attitude? God says, Cain, I know the end from the beginning. You got to master that sin. Paul in Romans 6, if you turn there, tells us that we are to live to God. And if we do that, sin will be dead to us. I want to say that more succinctly. To the degree that a work of flesh manifests itself in your life, you are not living to Christ. Romans chapter 6, if you've got your Bibles. For context, I'll actually start in 5 verse 20. Where sin increased, grace what? Abounded much more, all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Skip down to 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Jesus hung on the cross one time. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You've made a public profession of your faith by water baptism. Guess what? You're saying, I am crucifying that old man. He's going underneath the water. I'm coming back up resurrected, walking perfectly in the holiness that God has for me. Verse 4. So we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are each new creations, aren't we? The old man has passed. Behold, all things become new. So now we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Saying, if we participate in death spiritually and metaphorically through baptism, should we not also participate in his resurrection? Where's Christ now? Right hand of the Father. Until all things become a footstool, right? He's reigning. It's progressive, it's ongoing, it's cumulative. There will be a day when he comes back with his iron rod and his scepter. So we should be reigning with Christ over that oldness of ourself. In the same way that Christ put to death death and was resurrected by the glory of God, verse 4, we ought to be resurrected in him in the newness of the Spirit. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am a child. Right? Why? Because if you've died, you're free. You're free not only from the law, Galatians 5, but he says you're free from sin. Sin no longer has a hold on you. You've been set free in Christ Jesus. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. verse 8, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're co-heirs. It's all coming. Now that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is what? Master over him. Christ doesn't die again. Why do we act like we have to die? Now, we have to pick up our cross daily. We have to die daily, in a sense. But why do we act like our old man has a place and a foothold in our life? Why do we keep giving ourselves back to our old nature? He says, if you've been dead and buried, crucified and resurrected with Christ, you've got to master that. It's done. In the same way that Christ Jesus has mastered death, Paul says, you must master sin. Death is no longer master over our Christ, our Lord. We must master sin. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Part of the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we have, and Paul is so fervently defending in the book of Galatians. You remember, for those that don't remember the context, there was a group that was proselytizing the Gentiles and saying, you've got to get circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. You're under grace and grace alone. And so it's part of this beautiful blessing of grace that we're not under law, but it's also the grace that we have that we're not under sin. Thank God for his grace that sets us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, Galatians 5, verse 1. Now, God did not leave us to ourselves to create a legal status of righteousness before him, and he does not call us to make ourselves holy. So while he's established us positionally righteous, there's some things you need to know about the righteousness, is that we often refer to this as justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. God looks at you, and in the righteousness, he sees you holy, washed, clean. But there's also this progressive righteousness that has to happen, and we refer to that often as sanctification. It's that you're getting rid of the sin from your life. So positionally, while you are positionally pure and holy and righteous before God, you need to stand confident before him. The old man's dead, buried once, it's done. There's this ongoing death that needs to happen, sanctification. But one day he's coming back. He's coming back to glorify us. Now, while we live on this earth, sin's power has certainly been broken. And it is for that reason, or because of the Holy Spirit coming, that sin has no hold on us. If we would perfectly walk by the Spirit, I believe we would not sin. Now, I know we're all human. And eventually there will be the final destruction of sin. It's called our glorification date. It's when Christ comes. We will no longer obey the passions of our sin. But I want you to be free from not just the law this morning. I want you to see yourself as free from sin if you're in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the freedom in Christ. We're not slaves to sin, but we're to be masters of sin, because the same way Christ died on the cross, our sin should be died, dead and buried, Romans 6:6. Now, Paul says there's, in verse 13, that we are to be instruments of righteousness. And this is a beautiful phrase. We don't really have time to unpack this morning because Romans is not our study right now. But I like to think of us as playing a symphony of grace-delivering masterpieces as we yield to and walk by the Spirit. It's like everything we walk in and do and sing and work to is just bringing beauty and glory before the nostrils of Christ. John chapter 3 verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you all want to walk by the Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, you can begin to, watch this, yield his fruit. So we have this list of sins. These are the works of the flesh. These are the evidence of the old man. But the fruit of the Spirit. Pastor Vince used to always say, but God. He liked to talk about but God. See, we're not left with this overwhelming news of those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. See, God is big enough, he's good enough to change everything. The fruit of the Spirit is what we ought to be walking by and manifesting in our lives. If you feel like you're drowning in sin, but the fruit of the Spirit. If you have no hope, you can't break through the sin cycle, but the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can always conquer the works of the flesh and be manifest through you, his fruit. I want to read a couple of verses in rapid succession. God says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. If God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Now, I want you to notice here in Galatians, it's fruit, not fruits. Fruit. I don't want to make too much of an S, but here I believe we need to. Leon Moore says, Paul is not speaking of a series of fruits that would be shared around so that one believer has one, another. Rather, he's referring to a cluster, such as all the qualities are to be manifested in every believer. And so this is, of course, juxtaposed. I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see clearly the gifts of the Spirit, charisma, are pluralized. The Holy Spirit gives each member of the body a gift as he sees fit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit are a collection. They're a bundle. They're a package deal. He doesn't expect you to have an apple one day and a pear tomorrow. Well, I get a banana next week. Nope, it's a basket full of fruit each and every day. They go together. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. We're going to close out probably here. You can always keep your finger in Galatians. You never know. It's one thing nice about bringing a physical Bible is, I guess it's actually easier to turn back and forth, isn't it? Than flipping through an iPad or phone. Matthew chapter 7. We'll close out here shortly. Verse 15. Jesus speaking says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now we often overlook whom Jesus is talking to here, but he's talking to his disciples, verse 15. I want to tell you this morning that fruit is an indicator of where you're abiding. If you're abiding in the vine, you're producing vine-like fruit. You know, it's hard to produce thorns when you're abiding in the grapevine, isn't it? On the other hand, it's hard to produce figs when you're hanging out with thistles. Anyone ever hung out with a thistle? You ever been caught in briars? Not pleasant. Thorns, they're not only hard to escape, guess what? They often break off in your clothes and in your skin as a reminder where you've been hanging out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The thing is, heavenly fruit is not just for the world. Many think sometimes that they're just gifts or expressions of Christ that we're intended to bless the world with. And while they certainly are that, I want you to know that they are also for Christ's disciples, that we can distinguish, notice the context, false prophets from good ones. He says, you will know them, false prophets, by their fruits. Now, I know some say that we are to be fruit inspectors of each other, and I may have even repeated that myself at some point. But notice the context. He says, we are told to be, we're to know false prophets by their fruit. And this is the context to his followers to specifically distinguish false brethren. Just bear that in mind for what it's worth. Yes, Luke tells us a very similar thing in his version of the Beatitudes to what we see here in verse 20. But I believe certainly that as the fruit of the Spirit will become manifest in our lives, the more we walk by the Spirit, there's certainly no biblical context for scrutinizing the fruit of your brothers and sisters that you're in fellowship with for the express goal of passing judgment. Okay, for the express goal of passing judgment. Now Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye before you even look at the speck in your brother's. And so this is really the context of a fruit inspector, if you will, is specifically to false prophets, that you'll know them, you'll be able to distinguish them. It's not just an excuse to compare. You'll know false prophets by what they produce. Guess what? You'll also know a future spouse by what they'll produce. I know you Chi Alphans just had a relationship weekend, didn't you? But I also want to take a minute to remind you there's something more important than beauty. What does the fruit of the person you're interested in taste like? What sort of fruit are they producing in their life? I want you to think back to the garden, the fruit that Eve and then Adam ate of was actually pleasing to the eye, wasn't it? Just because someone looks good, in other words, doesn't mean that what's produced out of their life is a good thing. But beauty of a fruit, metaphorically, is only skin deep. How many of you have ever eaten an apple that looked good on the outside, but you bit in and it was mushy and mealy, maybe even wormy? Anyone ever bitten a worm in half? Yes. Corny dad joke, what's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Finding half a worm, right? So you youngins here, while you're choosing a spouse, I strongly encourage you to apply the words of Christ here to your search. What fruit is their life producing? Is it something you see as good? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? What is their life producing? Does it look good? Or is it actually tasting good? Now, lastly, I believe that fruit is to better help us take inventory of our walking by the Spirit. So just as we see the works of the flesh are evidence or manifestations of our giving to our old man, the fruit also is evidence of us walking by the Spirit. So this morning, as we get ready for communion, the worship team wants to come up and get ready. Let's go ahead and do that. We're going to have them play. And I want us to, this morning, begin looking at this list. We're going to spend as long as we need going through each and every word. But is it not just, am I walking in the things of the flesh? Am I producing these heavenly fruits? I want us to just take a moment of inventory this morning before the Lord. If there's sin in your life, if you say, oh, I haven't dealt with that yet. I know we've had some confession and we've had some time at the altar the last 2 weeks. I want you to do that this morning. That we take the elements this morning in the right heart, the right motives. We just come before Christ. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. So this morning you can come before Christ boldly. Just confess your sins, what you've done wrong. Ask his Holy Spirit to lead you, to guide you. But I also want us to begin as we look to the cross, as even Christ was dead and buried, crucified once. He was resurrected just once. That's how we ought to treat our old man in a sense. He wants you to walk free as no longer slaves to sin this morning. He wants you to stand before and say, I am baptized into Christ. I've been washed by his blood. And you can walk in the fullness of all that he has for your life and begin to produce his fruit. So as we turn our attention to Christ Jesus and the work of the cross some 2,000 years ago, I want you just to take a moment to get your heart right as the ushers come forward in preparation to distribute the elements.